Yearned for that first love to return. But what had changed? I was pretty much the same person as I was. The gospel hadn't changed. So what was it in my life that had changed? You know, I never made a conscious decision to stop serving God so wholeheartedly, to take my foot off the gas. Well, basically, I got a job. That was one thing that changed. I got married. That's another thing that changed. And I bought a house. All good things in and of themselves. But what happened is I suddenly acquired all of this extra responsibility, I suppose. A bit more money as well. Maybe you, in that time, you've had kids. You know, again, more responsibility, more stuff to think about. So I guess in my reflections on this, in some way or another, it was money, it was responsibility, I guess, that was to blame for that change in my Christian life. Well, in the preceding verses from verse 21 onwards, Jesus has been explaining to the disciples about what must happen next, his suffering and death, the way of the cross. And he explained that the Christian life will follow this pattern of suffering, then death. Sorry, suffering, then glory. So that's our context, I guess, for what we're thinking about this morning. And our study begins back at verse 27 with this amazing promise. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that some of the disciples in the room at the time when he was speaking would see the kingdom of God come before they die. Amazing promise. And that promise has caused a little bit of confusion over the years. And it does affect the way we understand the transfiguration and a whole lot of other stuff as well. And so some people have suggested that this promise refers, that the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth refers to the end times, the eschaton. They say that Jesus genuinely thought that the end of the world, his second coming, would happen within some of, you know, the lifetime of some of the disciples. But the problem with that idea is, well, it's not really what the passage says. That's the first point. But secondly, Jesus himself says that nobody knows when the second coming will be, not even him. So he can't make a bold promise to his disciples about his second coming and when it will be, because he doesn't know himself. So if the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth is not about the second coming, what is it about? And we'll see that as we go. Well, having made that prediction in verse 27, Jesus takes three of his disciples off to pray. Verse 28, about 8 days after he said this, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. So about a week after explaining to Peter and the disciples about his suffering and death and making that promise about the kingdom of God arriving before they die, he takes them up a mountain to pray, to talk to the Father. And that's when it all gets exciting, isn't it? So Jesus takes his followers to see the Father, to talk to the Father. That's our big picture here, isn't it? Easy. That's what this is about. Jesus leads sinful people safely into the holy presence of the Father. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what his work was all about. That's what his suffering and death that he was talking about a week ago would achieve. Everything he did, everything he said, was focused on this goal of bringing sinners to the Father, of uniting humanity with God. And that basic observation of what's going on will actually help us to understand what this unusual event of the Transfiguration is all about and what that promise in verse 27 is for. Well, amazing and unusual as the Transfiguration is, it's not actually the first time it's happened. Being led up a mountain to see the glory of God has happened before in the Bible, hasn't it? It's very much like some of the stuff that happened in Exodus. And there's a great big chunk of the book of Exodus from chapter 19 through to chapter 34 or 35. And Moses goes up Mount Sinai to meet the Lord. Chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 15, says this. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. So there are a number of similarities there in the Exodus version and in Luke 9. The Lord displays his glory on a mountain, which is covered by a cloud. And then later in Exodus, we read that Moses builds a tabernacle, a tent, for the Lord to live in, based on what he'd learned on the mountain. And here, Peter also wants to build a tabernacle, a tent, for Jesus to live in. So there's some similarities, aren't there? Verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Jesus starts to pray, and as he's talking with his Father, his face begins to shine. The physical veil that hid Jesus' divine glory was temporarily removed at this moment, and we could see him as he is, a face of fire. Again, it's a bit like what happened to Moses while he was up on the mountain. His face shone, having spoken with the Father as well. And he had a physical veil over his face, which he removed and put back on again when he was with the Father on the mountain. That's Exodus 34 from verse 29. So I think we're supposed to see the links here. Luke kind of engineers it in that way. And as ever, the Old Testament will help us to understand what this unusual event is about. So verses 29 and 30 of Luke 9, Jesus' clothes become bright and dazzling. But although initially they'd been alone on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear in the same kind of glorious splendor, verse 31 says, the same kind of glorious splendor. And they're talking with Jesus. Now, I think it's worth pausing here and noting that because Moses and Elijah were also appearing in the same kind of glorious splendor as Jesus, we shouldn't get too distracted by Jesus' amazing appearance. Yes, it is amazing. We acknowledge that. It reminds us of the glory of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, as Graham was saying a couple of weeks ago. But his dazzling appearance isn't the take-home point of the Transfiguration. We shouldn't be leaving here this morning thinking that the Transfiguration is about teaching us that Jesus is unique and special simply because his appearance had changed. Because as we've seen, this has happened before. It's what happens when people are in the presence of the Father. Their appearance changes. Moses and Elijah, they're amazing too. So the fantastic appearance of Jesus isn't the coming of the kingdom that would fulfill that promise of verse 27. It's just a change in appearance. It's amazing, but it's just a change in appearance. So Moses and Elijah appear, but why? Why are they there, and what are they talking about? Well, verse 31 tells us they spoke about his departure, which literally means his exodus. That's what the word means, departure. Jesus' exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Jesus' exodus, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb that was given so that the anger of God would pass over his followers. What were they discussing? They were discussing his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Well, we've already noted, haven't we, how similar this is to some of the stuff that happened in Exodus 1,500 or so years earlier. When Moses was called up the mountain to see the glory of the Lord in Exodus 24 and 25, Moses and the Lord, they also had a conversation at the top of the mountain. So what did they talk about back then in Exodus 24 and 25? Well, we haven't got time, obviously, to go through two chapters of Exodus as well. You'll be thankful for that. But in summary, what the Lord was instructing them was all about the way in which the sins of the people of Israel could be dealt with through a system of sacrifice by a consecrated priesthood. The Lord was instructing Moses about the way in which the sins of his people would be dealt with by sacrifice through a consecrated priest. So they're having the same conversation, aren't they? The law that Moses was given back then on Sinai, it was a shadow of all that Christ would do in his lifetime, as Colossians 2:17 tells us. It pointed forward to Jesus. The whole system of the law, the sacrifice, the priests, the temple, it was a signpost teaching the people about the Messiah who was to come. So the hot topic of conversation back then in Exodus was the problem of sin, sorted through sacrifice by a consecrated priest. The topic of conversation here on the Mount of Transfiguration is Jesus' suffering and death in Jerusalem, which incidentally is the same conversation they were having a week ago back in Luke 9:22. Have a look back over the page on verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Remember our big picture? Jesus leading sinners to the Father? It fits in well, doesn't it? Jesus leads sinful people to the Father through him. He leads them there, the great high priest. And how does he achieve this? Well, as the law has taught, it's through his suffering and death. And as he's saying now, it's through suffering and death, sacrifice. So Moses was there because of the law, the foundation of Jewish life that teaches all about the promised Messiah. And Elijah was there because he was a prophet, someone who gave himself over to the task of keeping the Israelites focused on the promised Messiah and helping them to live out a life that reflected that hope. Moses and the prophets, they now stand to one side. Their primary purpose is complete. The one of whom they spoke now stands and speaks for himself. The first covenant stands to one side and makes way for the second covenant. The law given on the mountain of Sinai is fulfilled. The writings of the prophet spoken throughout the whole Old Testament, they're fulfilled. The words of God make way for the word of God. The covenant of the law stands aside for the covenant of grace. So the hot topic of conversation to understand is Jesus' suffering and death. That's what the law was about. That's what the prophets pointed to. That's what he'd been talking about with the disciples a week ago. And this is what he's talking about now during his transfiguration. Are we starting to get the message here? I think we are. But the sense of excitement and drama of what was going on, you think, you know, this amazing thing that's happening to them. The disciples' hearts must have been pounding. It's now the culmination of our nation's great history under the Lord. It's about to be fulfilled. The anticipation. But no, verse 32, they're having a bit of a sleep. Now, we talked about this in home group on Tuesday, and we commented it felt so strange. It was like a cartoon. You know, whatever the reason for their sleepiness, the disciples' actions just seemed so inappropriate, didn't they, for the occasion. It's just bizarre, going to sleep. Weird. It seems terrible, doesn't it? But actually, the disciples do actually acquire for themselves a bit of a reputation for falling asleep during times when Jesus is praying about his suffering and death. They do it again on the Mount of Olives before Jesus is betrayed by Judas. At home group on Tuesday, we also thought about when Moses was up on the mountain. And, you know, the divine glory, it's blazing a kind of a mile away or so from the Israelite camp. Moses was just gone for just over a month. And in that short time, even in the fearsome and glorious presence of the Father rumbling away visibly and audibly up on the mountain, they decide to build a golden calf to worship. Again, it's almost bizarre at how inappropriate and stupid humans can be in light of such incredible events. It's almost like a cartoon. Well, Peter, as always, in Peter's amazing life, isn't lost for words. Verse 33, Master, it is good that we're here. Excellent. Peter's got something right. Correct. It is good that they're there. But then he says, let us make some tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. Perhaps he was still in a sleepy stupor. You know, I know what I'm like first thing in the morning. I say some things that I don't really understand either. It's a terrible time of day. Anyway, he makes this offer for Moses and Elijah and Jesus to put these tents up just as Moses and Elijah were about to leave. Don't go, folks. This is great. Let's get comfortable. You know, put up some tents. He was probably just recalling the events of Exodus, as we've done. Remembered that back on Sinai, they built some tents, some tabernacles. But he thought that they could stay there for a bit. Maybe he thought this was the fulfillment of that promise of verse 27. And that the kingdom had come. You know, the kingdom's here. Let's get settled. It's happened. But as we've seen, for this amazing fellowship to continue, Jesus must first satisfy the law and the prophets. He must fulfill what they were teaching. He must suffer and die before sinners can enjoy this glorious fellowship forever. Well, Peter's outburst doesn't get a response from any of the three transfigured men. Instead, a cloud covers them, and they hear the voice of God the Father, again, just like in Exodus. Look at verse 34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him." The Father urges Peter to listen to what Jesus has been saying. Listen to him. Now, these disciples probably listened to Jesus more than anyone else. They spent 3 years with him. So they're hearing him an awful lot, but clearly they aren't listening. They aren't taking on board what Jesus is saying thoughtfully, carefully, with understanding, with action. The Father was challenging them to listen, not to listen more, but to listen better. In a Bible-teaching church like Avenue, it's very easy to assume that we are listening to God. But is our listening any good? What's the quality of our listening? I guess we're all quite familiar with what Jesus says, but do we listen well, with understanding? Good listening kind of boils down to obedience, and our lives show whether or not we've understood. Our lives show out how well we've been listening to what we've been taught. So if Ruth asks me to make her a drink while I'm watching a football match, which doesn't happen that often, I promise you, and I say, "Yeah, just a minute," and then I forget, I've not listened well, have I? I've not listened well. I may have heard her. I may have even responded appropriately. "Yeah, I'll make you a drink. I'll do what you ask." But I don't do anything. So it shows I haven't listened well. How is our listening to Jesus? Do we acknowledge his words? We hear them. We then promise that we'll do something about it. But then nothing ever changes. As Graham was saying a couple of weeks ago, the disciples hadn't yet quite understood what kind of Messiah Jesus was. They hadn't taken on board the fact that he must suffer and die, despite the blatant teaching about his suffering and death, like the verse we read from verse 22 of Luke 9. They had heard, but they hadn't listened with understanding and action. The thing to understand, to listen to obey, is that the cross of Christ is central. It's a very simple teaching, isn't it? The cross of Christ is central. But it's not so easy to listen well, listen with understanding, and show that out in the way that we live our lives. We might think we're more sophisticated than the disciples. We might think we wouldn't be so crass as to make a golden calf. But are we any better? Are we a church that is committed to the way of the cross, to the glory of Jesus, to his word and to his kingdom, to self-sacrifice and service? Are we really cross-centered? Or are we, in fact, self-centered? How do we behave inappropriately in light of of the cross? Have we listened well? Think about the church stuff we do, other than our Sunday morning meetings like this. We do seminars, prayer meetings, the midweek stuff like home group and family meetings together, other bits and pieces as well. Do we, A, long to go to them and organise ourselves accordingly so that nothing could possibly stop us from being there, from hit to, you know, we want to hear from God, and so we go. We organise ourselves accordingly, and with gladness we serve each other. So that's A. Or do we, B, go along because we know we'll see our friends? C, we may or may not go to prayer meetings or seminars or whatever based on what we've got on. Last thing on a Sunday for a seminar or Tuesday night or whatever. Had a long day, need to get the kids sorted maybe. Could do with some me time. So we may or may not go, depending on how we feel or what we've got going on. Or D, do we just not go at all? I guess we can just simply compare that to the other things that we make time for each week. Sports clubs, playing music, going for a pint, watching telly. None of these things require a great deal of thought or organisation or effort. But getting out to church things, it does require a bit more time and thought, doesn't it? So it's about our priorities. Being cross-centred is about our priorities. We make time for our priorities, for what's important to us. We make sacrifices for them. What are your priorities? If we were to look at a breakdown of your week, your money, your conversations, how you organise yourself, would it be abundantly clear from our lives that the cross of Christ is the most important thing to us? His kingdom, his church, it's vitally important in our lives. Would that be clear? Would that process show that we've listened to Jesus well with understanding? Now, it's true to say we do sometimes just don't feel like going to things. We don't feel like going to home group or prayer meetings. We have had a hard day. Maybe the kids have been ill. Maybe our boss has been on our case or something. You know, I've had trouble sleeping, so I'm very tired, that sort of thing. We all feel like that from time to time, don't we? Having those feelings isn't a bad thing, and it just reflects the reality of our lives. It's what's going on. It's me. It's who we are. It reflects the fact that as we grow older, our lives change, our responsibilities change. It only becomes a problem when we use it as an excuse, when it gets in the way. For the disciples, maybe Jesus, we've had a long day, climbing this hill, we're a bit worn out, we're going to have a bit of a sleep. We'll talk about the cross later. I need this money, otherwise I won't be able to pay into my pension. I don't get anything out of it, so I won't go. Do you see what we do? Our excuse is one of self-pity, and what we do is put ourselves before others. But I need this money. But I am tired and stressed and having a hard time, so that makes it okay for me to not do these things. Let's be clear and brutal this morning. Using self-pity as an excuse is a wicked sin. It puts me and my life before that of others, which is the opposite, the very opposite of what Jesus did at the cross. If our response to this begins with, "But I," then we serve ourselves, not our God. We are self-centered and not cross-centered. Let's be blunt this morning. Do we feel the pinch of the gospel on our lives? Did we wake up this morning acutely aware of our deep sufferings because of Jesus? Did we? Are we feeling the financial pain of being a sacrificial Christian? Are you aware of just how hard you're working for God's kingdom and what a toll it's taking on your life? Are you continuing to tell people about Jesus despite the fact that they're laughing at you, sniggering about you? You're losing status at work, or maybe you're losing friends. If we are not troubled every day, then we're not taking up our cross every day. If our decisions don't hurt, they aren't sacrificial, and we haven't listened well. Are our minds buzzing with ways in which we can organize ourselves so that church is our number one priority, so that we can attend, so that we can help and serve each other in love? That would show that we're cross-centered and that we've listened well with understanding. Do we plan our weeks well in advance so that we know what we need to do to get in place so that we can help other people, so that we can turn up to various meetings? Last test case. How do we feel about the content of our Sunday morning meetings? The level, the pitch, the material in there, the style of our Sunday services. Do we, A, want to be convicted of our sin, have a desire to grow in our faith and stretched in our understanding? We want to pursue excellence and doctrinal purity in our preaching, in our kids' work, in our music, and so we work hard at it. Or do we, B, find that a little bit intense, it's a bit much? We'd rather have the fun and laughter over tea and coffee than talk about God. We would prefer our content perhaps to engage us by entertaining us rather than engaging us by rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If Jesus had been physically with us over our 2 years or so at Avenue, what would we have done differently? Would we have been a little more serious? Would Jesus be laughing at our gags in light of the terror of the cross? Or would that be totally inappropriate? Would he find it frivolous and lacking in the seriousness that our Holy Father demands, our Holy Father? Now, if, like me, you feel challenged by the cross-centered life, you probably feel a sense of guilt. I know I do. But don't mope. If our response to this begins with, "but I," then we're walking towards self-pity, not the cross. If, like me, you feel guilt in conviction, then remember, in this passage, even though the disciples slept, they still enjoyed the glorious fellowship of the Father and the Son on the mountain. This is our gospel. This is what it achieves for us. Even though we act so inappropriately, so wickedly in our lives by letting cash, responsibility, and other things distract us from the cross, our guilt and shame is obliterated by the gospel. So let's live in that freedom. Let's not be slaves to greed and busyness. Christ is victorious over sin. Our apathy and selfishness has been crucified with Christ, and we have a new life as Christians. Don't follow the dying flesh. Follow the living Spirit. Rejoice when you feel the pinch of that on your life, because you know that you suffer for Christ. You are his child, and it's by his Spirit we cry, "Abba, Father." Imagine an Avenue Community Church where there are no lonely people because we share our time sacrificially. The sick enjoy our regular company and prayers. Those with depression enjoy our love and our friendship. The discouraged are encouraged. We labor in prayer every day for each other. We eat with each other. We give ourselves gladly over and above anything we might have to do in our jobs or in our house or whatever. This is the sort of church that Christ will build. Will you follow the way of the Spirit, the way of the cross? Will you shun those selfish, desires. And rejoice that you're not being self-centered. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that mighty working of spiritual power in your life that you've said no to yourself and yes to Christ. Giving glory to God that he is making you more human, more like Jesus. Is that not what we want? As we deny our sinful habits and attitudes and instead walk in step with the Spirit, then we are walking the way of the cross, showing that we have understood, we have listened well. We say no to our self-centered self-pity and make every possible effort to serve others, to love others, even if it means poverty, pain, and suffering for us. We are being urged today by the Father to listen to Jesus. His suffering and death should dominate our lives, our decisions, everything we do. This is the Messiah of God, the suffering servant. He's glorious, not because of his appearance, but because he suffers and dies to bring us to the Father. Today we hear his voice, so do not harden your hearts. Amen.